Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
Good morning. As Michael said, my name is Trenton Gartke. I have the privilege of bringing the Word of God before you this morning. My wife Cambry and I have been attending Redemption Church for about 9 years now, and we have four wonderful children who have been given to us by God. So the other day, Cambry took our kids to the Royal Tyrrell Museum. By the way, if you're interested in a dinosaur museum with maybe a bit more of a biblical basis and some really good Noah's Flood exhibits, go check out the Dino Center in Innisfail. They've got a really interesting exhibit on apparently why you should be KJV only too. But anyways, I'm getting off track, okay. If you want the dinosaur museum with the most dinosaur skeletons, in order to wow your kids, you go to the Royal Tyrrell. So that's where she took them. Anyways, about halfway through the museum, every parent's worst nightmare came true. Cambria turned around and realized that Corinne, our four-year-old daughter, was lost. And if you don't remember what it feels like as a young kid to realize that you've lost your mom, I'm going to confirm for you what your intuition probably already knows. It's terrifying. The sinking stomach feeling of being all alone and not knowing where your mom is. All of a sudden, every person is scary. You've absolutely no clue where to go. You panic. And our daughter, Corinne, panicked. Her eyes filled up with tears. But in the midst of this reaction, a dim memory grew brighter in her mind. Her mom had told her something. Her mom had told her something about what to do in the darkness and the confusion of getting lost. Corinne, our daughter, remembered something absolutely critical. Her mom had told her who she could trust. In the case of being lost and unsure where to turn, her mom had given her some specific instructions on where she could turn to for help, for trust, for safety. Yes, thankfully, after a brief search, my wife Cambria found Corinne. She was standing beside another mom who also had two young kids. And Corinne was weeping and shaking. She was full of fear at being separated from her mom. But most importantly of all, she was safe. She had remembered her mom's instructions on where she could trust. Our Heavenly Father, too, knows that we need reminders of where to trust. In this world, where are you putting your trust? Are you putting it in that which will see you through safely unto your heavenly home? Or are you putting your trust in that which is going to let you down? That which will deceive you. Both the witness of Scripture and the witness of our own conscience tells us that the most tempting place that we tend to put our trust in is our money, our wealth. Money is our direct means of buying the necessities of life, food, clothing, shelter. And the more money we get, the more self-sufficient we feel, the more secure we feel, the more powerful we feel. Whether you actually have lots of money is all relative. Deep down, this is a heart issue. This is a matter of where we put our trust. Now, when we think about greed, we normally picture the Ebenezer Scrooge type, right? A miserly, cranky sort who has let his love for money shrivel his heart into something that more closely resembles a raisin. But the love of money is much more deceptive than that. 1 Timothy 6 tells us that desiring money is a snare, that it is senseless, harmful, and leads to ruin. So this is a danger that we need to heed carefully. Think about the ways you might subtly put your trust in money. Maybe you think, if I just get that next raise, then I'll finally be able to afford the comforts that I really need. Maybe it's, if I just make a career change into that industry over there, I'll be on the fast track to the good life. Or Oh, if my investments just hold steady for the next few years, I'll be able to have a comfortable retirement. These are not neutral statements. These are statements of putting our trust in money, either the money we have or the money we wish we had. And by trusting in wealth, it becomes an idol. The pursuit of wealth is a sacred high place in the culture all around us. Our culture worships money and it trusts in money. But it cannot be so in the heart of a Christian. The high place of trust in wealth must be torn down in our hearts. And in light of these temptations, we need the wisdom of the living word to renew our minds, to conform us to the image of Christ and not be conformed to the world. And Psalm 49 is exactly the diagnostic tool we need, and that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. But first, let's pray. Bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, we bow ourselves before you this morning. You are the Lord over all creation. Heaven and earth belong to you. But God, we confess our hearts are often drawn to the things of this world far more strongly than they are drawn to you. We put our trust in the wealth we have. We put our trust in the wealth we wish we had. Lord, would you convict our hearts this morning? Use your word according to the power of your Spirit to expose sin, to charge us in the righteous way, to deliver us from the influence of the world, and to help us walk in dependence on you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Okay, go ahead and turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. We're going to read, study, and apply the whole psalm this morning. Now, Psalm 49 tackles our tendency to trust in wealth in the form of a classic wisdom psalm. Over the last few weeks, we've encountered different genres of psalms, psalms that take different forms and thus have different end goals for those who read, hear, and understand them. And verses 1 to 4 of Psalm 49 tell us that we're dealing with a wisdom psalm. Let's read together, Psalm 49, verses 1 to 4. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. The function of reading a wisdom psalm is similar to reading a proverb or learning from a parable. We expect to gain wisdom, to gain understanding. We expect to solve some sort of riddle, some problem for which the solution is not obvious. We need wisdom psalms because we need help getting past the default instincts of our sin nature. Okay, what do we mean by that? Well, because of our fallen selves, we need divine help to understand the truth. We need the help of God to understand the true nature of things in light of who God is and how he's created us. This is the divine application of wisdom. It helps us to see the true end of things, the inevitable results of our actions in the here and now. Think about Psalm 49 like the warning label on a pack of cigarettes. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? They put those graphic images on the side of cigarette packs to show you what the future looks like for smokers. The inevitable result of too much smoking is horrific lung cancer, or at least some extremely gross teeth. The idea is to provide a vivid picture of the future consequences to our present actions, and that this will motivate us to change our minds and therefore our actions. Thinking about Psalm 49 in this way helps us to better understand it and respond to it. Okay, and before we move on to the rest of the psalm, let's be reminded here of who the psalm is for. Who is the audience? Look back again at verse 1 with me. What do we see there? All peoples, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. The Lord knows that our hearts are prone to trust in wealth, whether we feel we are rich or whether we feel we are poor. This is wisdom that goes across socioeconomic boundaries, across geographic boundaries, across times and epochs. Trust in wealth is a heart issue for all of us. Scripture teaches us this. Okay, let's dive into the rest of the psalm. I'm going to read the rest starting at verse 5, and then we'll dive in together. Follow along with me. Psalm 49, starting at verse 5. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, and yet after them people approve of their boasts. Selah. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Selah. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Psalm 49 unpacks for us the inconvenient truth that money is not worthy of our trust. Despite all appearances to the contrary, wealth can only make empty promises. And Psalm 49 tells us that we need somewhere better, more secure, more powerful in which to put our trust. So, with this in mind, we're going to look at three reasons trusting your wealth is foolish. Three reasons trusting your wealth is foolish. Okay, the first reason trusting your wealth is foolish is that wealth destroys. Wealth destroys. First, we're going to look at how wealth destroys our relationship with God. And then second, we're going to look at how wealth destroys our relationships with each other. Wealth destroys our relationship with God because it encourages foolish self-confidence. Wealth tries to tell us that we don't need God. Look again at verse 6 with me. The psalmist references those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. Wealth tends to invite our trust. Abundance of riches leads to boasting. Verse 13 says the same thing. Those who trust in their wealth have a foolish confidence. And because we use wealth to buy things and dispatch others to do things for us, it gives us this illusion of power. It gives us an illusion of self-sufficiency. And when our sense of self is inflated, it tends to crowd out our sense of God. We get a great picture of this in Jesus' parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. Remember, he found all his treasure in his wealth on earth, and he forgot about God. This is why trusting in wealth is foolish. It makes us seem big, and the result is that God seems small. And this trust in wealth actively stifles the work of the word in our hearts. Remember the parable of the sower in Matthew 13? Verse 22 of Matthew 13 says that the seed falling among thorns is like someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. The deceitfulness of wealth chokes the word in our hearts. And just how wealth destroys our relationship with God, it also destroys our relationship with each other. This might seem a little odd, but it shouldn't come as a surprise. The nature of our vertical relationship with God is often reflected in our horizontal relationships with each other. 1 John 4:20 says, "He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Wealth destroys our relationships with others, likewise because of how wealth tends to inflate our view of self. Let me say that one more time. Wealth destroys our relationships with others because of how wealth tends to inflate our view of self. When we have an inflated sense of self, our pride causes us to look down on others. Look at verses 5 and 6. The psalmist's foes are those who cheat him, who trust in their wealth. Psalm 49 is telling us that trusting in wealth leads to us cheating others and abusing others. Why is this? It's because when we put our trust in money, we tend to serve money. We serve money in order to enrich and empower ourselves. And when we do this, it inevitably comes at the expense of others. We put others down to serve our own self-interest. Whether you realize it or not, you're faced with countless choices, weekly or maybe even daily, between either saving a few extra dollars or possibly using your money to recognize or maybe enhance someone else's dignity. When you reflect on these choices, you'll quickly find out where your heart is. Are your affections drawn more towards others, or are they drawn more towards your own bank account? James 5 gives us a strong and sobering warning. Turn there with me. It tells us about how trust in wealth tends to cause us to defraud others. James 5, this is starting in verse 1. Our hearts need to hear this. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." James' criticism of the rich isn't just for having money. This isn't the problem. No, James' warning to the rich reveals something dark and ugly about the nature of wealth. It reveals that the insidious desire to accumulate wealth naturally leads to us dehumanizing our fellow man. Now, at face value, this may seem like it only really applies to business owners or maybe managers and how they deal with employees. And certainly that context is relevant. Any Christian who's responsible for the paychecks of others has a deep responsibility here. There's a responsibility to see that his greed does not get in the way of justice or even unwarranted generosity towards his employees. But if you think this doesn't apply to you because you don't have laborers mow your fields, be warned. If you work a normal 9-to-5 job, be warned. If you're a stay-at-home mom, you're retired, be warned. Don't be ignorant to the deception in your own heart. Satan uses the deception of wealth just as much in the hearts of the poor as in the hearts of the rich. We are all faced with countless choices, often multiple times a day, of whether to put greater value on our own wealth or on another person. How did you decide how much to pay the babysitter? How did you decide how much to tip your waitress or your hairdresser? How do you decide what you give to the church or to missions? Too often our conscience is twinged in these moments and we defensively convince ourselves, oh, we're just being pragmatic with our money. That in our frugality, we're just being wise stewards of our money. But please be warned, you might be able to fool yourself, but you will not fool God. Think about the poor widow's two coins from Luke 21. She put in all that she had into the offering plate. All that she had. Was our Lord being irresponsible when he commended her? Should he have told her to be more pragmatic? The Lord knows when we use pragmatism as a thin cover for our own greed, as an excuse for the possessiveness of our wealth. Now, wealth also destroys our relationships with others by eroding our gospel witness. Eroding our gospel witness. If you still have a finger in Psalm 49, go back there. Let's look at verse 18. While he lives, he counts himself blessed. And though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see light. Wealth tends to draw the praise of others. It makes us feel as if we are blessed specifically by God, that because we have more wealth, we must be more blessed. This can be tempting to believe, but it is total garbage. Listen to me, it is not biblical. If you want a quick example, flip over to Proverbs 30 with me. Verses 8 and 9 go like this. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Remove far from me falsehood and lie. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. No, God is not glorified when we are satisfied merely with wealth and earthly possessions. C.S. Lewis gets at this truth in the book Weight of Glory. He says this, paraphrasing just a touch, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with money and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. No, God is not glorified when we are satisfied in the fake sparkle of earthly riches. God is glorified when we find our satisfaction and fullness of joy in Christ and in his kingdom. And Psalm 49, verse 19, pulls back the curtain for us. Again, it reveals the future. Even though the wealthy appeared to be blessed, his end was the pit. Literally, the place without light, the place without God. So our trust in wealth tends to point people's praise and affections toward us instead of up towards God. God, please, in your mercy, forgive us for making our wealth the proof of your blessing. Now, the second reason trusting your wealth is foolish is that wealth disappears. Wealth disappears. This is at the very heart of why we need God's wisdom, not to trust in wealth. If wisdom is what we need to see into the future, the inevitable future of wealth is that it disappears. And Psalm 49 makes this painfully obvious at multiple points. Look at verses 10 to 12 with me. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Wealth finds its weight, its gravity, in its staying power. That's why there's this obsession with gold, or maybe Bitcoin if that's more your speed. The world has a deep obsession with that which is stable and does not decay, that which is reliable. And Psalm 49 acknowledges this tendency in verse 11. Men call lands by their own names. But this is the height of pride and arrogance, that men would buy land and call it by their own name in order that their legacy would be perpetuated across generations. But there's this deep irony there too. Don't miss it. We see the future reality there in verse 11. It's that, in fact, their graves are their forever homes, not the lands they named after themselves. This is like flipping on HGTV and seeing Chip and Joanna Gaines put shiplap on the side of a coffin, right? Their graves are their forever homes. And Psalm 49 is telling us that wealth ends up being the worst investment of all time. All time. I'll give you an example with a story. How many of you have heard of the Dutch tulip bubble? Oh yeah, let's go. Okay, also called tulip mania. Okay, I got three of you with a finance undergrad. Okay, listen to this. In the 1600s, the Netherlands was a wealthy and a booming place, and apparently blooming too, okay? At some point, tulips, yes, literally garden variety flower bulbs, became incredibly fashionable and desirable overnight. Seriously, this really happened. Many tulip bulbs were seen as luxury items and status symbols. And as more and more people wanted these tulip bulbs, prices skyrocketed. People began to buy the bulbs, not to plant them, but to speculate. They figured they could buy them and then turn around and sell them later for a greater profit. And this turned into a total frenzy. A single rare tulip bulb could be worth more than a house. People sold land, borrowed crazy money, and risked everything to buy these tulip bulbs. And then overnight, the market collapsed. All of a sudden, people came to their senses, and no one would pay the crazy prices anymore. Sellers couldn't find buyers, and the price of tulips crashed. People were left with these tulips that are now essentially worthless. And Psalm 49 is telling us the exact same story. Our earthly wealth is a bubble that grows and grows and grows during your lifetime, and then all of a sudden, it's gone. Look again at verse 17. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. You know the cliche, you'll never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. Now, this is not to argue against wise investing or wise estate planning. There are plenty of godly reasons to manage your earthly wealth wisely. But what we're dealing with here is fundamentally a heart issue. Do we acquire, save, and spend money as if it will go with us beyond the grave? Are you attached to it as if it belongs to you permanently? When we're reminded that money doesn't cross the threshold of death with us, we will behave differently in the here and now. We will see ourselves as temporary stewards of our money, as opposed to permanent owners of our money. But when Christians behave the exact same way as the rest of the world around money, around investments, around retirement and estate planning, we bring shame to the cross of Christ, and we bring shame to his gospel. See how foolish it is to put your trust in wealth, which disappears when you die. Now, the third reason trusting your wealth is foolish is that wealth deceives. Wealth deceives, okay? What do we mean by that? Wealth deceives by making promises that it can't keep. Let's take a look at three promises wealth makes but can't deliver on. Three promises. The first false promise that wealth makes is protection. Wealth promises protection. Look again with me at verses 7 and 8. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. Wealth convinces us that we have protection. As our money grows, we can shield ourselves from life circumstances. We can use money to buy insurance, better health care, and even prolong our lives. And so it's no surprise that as we approach death, we continue to put our trust in the protection that wealth affords us. But what Psalm 49 is telling us is that ultimately, this protection is just an illusion. I mean, this is like going skydiving and taking a grocery bag as your parachute. No matter how rich you are, all of your money couldn't provide enough protection to keep you from death. Death is inevitable for every single person on earth. Psalm 89 puts it this way in verse 48. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? When Psalm 49 talks about ransoming souls from Sheol and the inevitability of death, it's ultimately telling us that we don't have any ability to contribute to our salvation. We don't bring anything to the table of value. We put in all this time and effort into the world's most valuable vehicle for protection, and yet money has exactly zero value when it comes to the ransom price required for our lives. Zero value, not even the price of a tulip bulb. Now, the second false promise that wealth makes is power. Wealth promises power. Look again at verse 13 and 14 with me. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Just like the irony we saw earlier in verse 11, we have it here again. A twist of fate, which is a classic for a wisdom psalm. All this time, the wealthy have amassed livestock, and yet they are the ones who end up like sheep, helplessly led toward Sheol. They have ruled others while living, and yet death shall now be their shepherd. They ruled unjustly over the righteous, and yet the upright shall be the ones to rule over them when Christ returns. The promises of power that wealth makes will not only be shown to be false, but they will be flipped upside down, inverted. Psalm 49 is telling us that wealth deceives by promising a false power. Now, this power is seductive and intoxicating because it gives us the illusion of playing God. And this is one of the reasons Jesus tells us that wealth is such an obstacle to accessing the kingdom of God. The power that wealth gives is only a mirage. It's only those who come to know their own spiritual bankruptcy that can encounter the true blessings and salvation of God. Now, the third false promise that wealth makes is prestige. Wealth promises prestige. Okay, yes, it's true. Trevor made me use alliteration on not only all the main points, but all of the three subpoints as well. Really, what we mean by prestige here is glory. Wealth promises glory. Read again verse 16 to 17 with me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. The glory that wealth provides is fleeting. It doesn't last. Psalm 49 verse 20 tells us the truth about the glory that comes from wealth, that with it, we are no better than beasts. This is because wealth blinds us to the truth about glory, that glory only belongs to the Lord. This is the painful object lesson that King Nebuchadnezzar learns in Daniel chapter 4. This has got to go down as the most painful and extreme object lesson of all time. Okay, Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar is brought down from his kingly pride and made to literally live like a beast. Yes, literally. It says he was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox until he humbled himself and ascribed the glory truly due to the Lord. In verse 34 of Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar says this, I lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Okay, so this has been a pretty negative sermon so far. And to be honest, Psalm 49 is kind of like that. Psalm 49 presents us with this concept of putting trust in wealth and then puts nail after nail after nail into its coffin. HGTV, shiplap and all. By the end of Psalm 49, we shouldn't be walking out of here thinking that to put our trust in wealth is maybe just a little bit okay. No, we need absolute heart change on this. We need to be convinced through the illumination of the Spirit that it is total foolishness to trust in our wealth. That it is mortally dangerous to our salvation to trust in wealth. And that it is toxic to our relationships with others and sabotage to our gospel witness to trust in wealth. But Psalm 49 doesn't just tell us where not to trust. Remember my 4-year-old daughter lost in the museum? She didn't just recall who mom told her not to trust. She remembered where positively to put her trust instead. That's how she found safety. And Psalm 49 does the same thing for us. Look down at verse 15. Read along with me. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. This little phrase, but God, is the light in the midst of the darkness. In the middle of all the foolishness of trusting in wealth, we have the infinite, perfect wisdom of Christ captured in our simple trust in God. Instead of the fleeting power of wealth, we trust in the unlimited power of the Almighty God, Lord of heaven and earth. Instead of the false protection of wealth, we receive the perfect protection of the blood of the Lamb as propitiation for our sins. And instead of the hollow glory of wealth, we participate in the eternal glory of the risen Christ through sharing in his resurrection. This is where we put our trust. Now, it's one thing to say that we trust in God for power, protection, and glory. But if we're being honest, it can feel abstract sometimes. How do we actually do it? What does it really look like? How do we put our faith into action? Well, before we look at a particular action, we first need to look at the heart. Remember, this is a heart issue above all else. The Bible talks about money problems primarily as a problem of disordered desires, right? It's the love of money that is the root of all evils. And so we have to look at this as a problem of desires and look to order our loves properly. Putting aside our trust in wealth and putting our trust in God instead means first treasuring Christ above all else, loving him above all else. Our hearts must find more security, more hope, more pleasure in our fellowship with the triune God than in all of our earthly possessions. Now, once we've examined our hearts, we're ready. We can look at ways we can demonstrate our love for Christ and our trust in God above money. Now, listen, there's really only one biblical framework for how to do this. There's actually just one way to do it. It's the way of generosity. Generosity is not abstract theology. Generosity is intensely practical. Regardless of whether you own a business, work for a paycheck, you're retired, you stay home with your kids, whatever it is, this is the same whether you have a lot of money or not. We all need to put to death the love of money, whether we have lots or a little. And we can all do this by practicing generosity. Everything we have, especially our money, is given to us by God in order that we may steward it to his glory. None of it belongs to us in the first place. And so let's think about three quick practical directions when it comes to generosity. And we'll unwind the trust in money that Psalm 49 condemns as foolish. First, okay, practical steps of generosity number one. Instead of relationships serving money, money serves relationships, okay? Instead of relationships serving money, money serves relationships. What do we mean by this? Practically, we use our earthbound money to serve that which is not earthbound, eternal souls. We use our money to invest in others, both inside and outside the church, to demonstrate the love of Christ, to demonstrate the gospel. How can you use your money to create space for building and deepening relationships? This might look different depending on your community, your context, and your life circumstances, but here's some ideas. Dedicate a portion of your monthly budget to making meals for the needy within the church. Dedicate a portion of your monthly budget to having unbelieving neighbors over for meals. Take a coworker out for coffee to intentionally build in and invest in your relationship. Be generous with gifts for others and bless those around you. Okay, second, practical directions for generosity number two. No alliteration this time, sorry. Instead of wealth disappearing, trade for that which will not disappear. Check out Luke 12, 33 and 34 on this. What does this mean to trade for that which will not disappear? It means intentionally trading our earthly riches for kingdom riches, choosing a simpler life rather than a life of accumulation. This is actually difficult in our affluent culture because you will look different from those around you. You will stick out. You might not drive the same car. Your kids might not wear the same shoes. You might forego some creature comforts, as we call them. But this will enable you to give joyfully and generously of your wealth towards kingdom purposes. Give to support our local church and the ministries that our church sponsors. Give to support missionaries and those who serve full-time in Christian ministry. Who knows, we might even have a chance to give towards a local church building project campaign in the near future. Now listen, generosity works because it hurts. Generosity works because it costs us. The very act of giving up our wealth is a surefire way of loosening the grip that money has on our hearts. By giving generously, we're actively working to find our joy in Christ and his eternal kingdom instead of in our temporary comforts. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. Third and final direction for generosity. Because we know that wealth deceives us, we instead look to Christ for the way, the truth, and the life. The reality is generosity is hard. Well, actually, that's not entirely accurate. In fact, biblical generosity is impossible. Yes, impossible. Biblical generosity is truly only possible through the gospel because, like we've said before, it's fundamentally a heart issue. And without the cleansing blood of Christ, giving away all the money in the world is just filthy rags before God. But on the cross, Jesus died for sinners like you and like me so that he would transform our hearts and get rid of the toxic grip that money has on us. You might be sitting here today knowing that your heart treasures your wealth above Christ. Come with me. Let us repent together of our sin that has caused us to find more pleasure, more joy, and more comfort in our fleeting wealth than in Christ. Let us turn to Christ, our light, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Trust in him. He will not let you down, this life or the next. And his blood, shed on the cross for your sin, has paid the penalty of death that you deserve. And his life, his resurrection from the grave, has proved the sacrifice he paid was sufficient to earn you eternal life, sharing in his eternal glory. Psalm 49 has shown us wealth destroys, wealth disappears, and wealth deceives. You might say ultimately the return on investment for trusting in wealth is zero. But the return on investment for trusting in Christ is infinite, just slightly better than Bitcoin. This most certainly is investment advice. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We know that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. God, we know this morning that your word has judged our thoughts and the intentions of our hearts and that we are not hidden from your sight. Lord, I ask that you would continue to convict us of sin when we do not find our treasure, our pleasure in you. Thank you for the blood of Christ that covers our sin and reconciles us to you. Lord, would you teach us to consider the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt? Thank you for your spirit who guides us in your wisdom and truth. Lord, would you teach us to demonstrate our trust in you by a joyful generosity? Strengthen us to resist the pressure to accumulate more and more and instead to pursue a simpler life for the sake of worshiping you through giving. For to give generously is to live out the declaration that you alone are our provision and our supply. With every act of charity, we simply practice the fact that nothing which passes through our hands has ever belonged to us. Shape us through our generosity more and more into the image of Christ, we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.